Philippians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father in heaven, one simple verse, one simple phrase, but it means so much. Would you bless us this hour as we seek to understand your word? Would you do what only you can do by causing the Holy Spirit to move in such a way that our eyes would be opened, our ears could hear, our hearts could feel appropriately, and our minds would think rightly, and then we would act. We would do what you've called us to do out of who we know we are because of what you've said. Lord, bless this time. I pray specifically today for those who might be here today who don't know you yet, who are here wondering even why they're here. I pray, Lord, that you would compel them with this irresistible grace to know what it means to know Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. In third grade, I had a crush. Her name was Mrs. Schaffner. My third grade teacher, the first real crush I really remember. Partly because she favored me. I was one of the favorites in the class. I knew this because she let me have the lead role in the Christmas play. I was Santa. And it was fun. My mother made me a great costume. She favored me so much that in the spring, I also got to play the lead. I was an owl. I don't really remember much about that play except for my opening line. It was this. Who? Who? Who are you? That was it. A simple line. But you know, from third grade to my current age, that's a question that I wrestle with every day. It's a question you wrestle with every day too. Who are you, really? In Dallas, there are a number of Mark Davises. According to the whitepages.com, there are 23. There's only one Kent Johnson. I thought that was interesting. One Patrick Lafferty. Not surprising. Indeed, there is really only one. There are 10 John Hawkins, 6 Tim Wilsons, 1 Peter Moore, 11 George Jacksons, 13 John Harpers. I don't know how many are doctors. 1 Colin Howland, 7 David Franklins. So I win. 23 Mark Davises. My name is very common. In fact, I receive things in the mail all the time. Are you the Mark Davis who? And sometimes it's bad. Letters coming from attorneys and things such as that. Even in college when I graduated, I received the wrong diploma. Same name, Mark Allen Davis. But it was for a master's, and mine was not. He spelt his middle name different, but other than that, it was the same. We had one class together. It was one of those classes like wellness and positive lifestyle, something you have to take. I waited till my senior year, and indeed, I probably should have taken it as a freshman. But there he was, Mark Allen Davis. But we are not alike. We're different, unique. Our identity is something that's so essential. Yet for many of us, we don't live in the context of our primary identity. I want to tell you what I did this morning with our communicants. One by one, the communicants came forward with their sponsor. The sponsor has the responsibility of meeting with the communicant to make sure that they understand what it is that they're doing, that they understand the essential pieces of the gospel, that they understand what we believe as a church. It's a wonderful process, but that's an essential component, that there's a relationship that exists between the communicant and the sponsor, who then stands before them as a representative before our session and says, this is so-and-so. This is what they like to do. And this is their faith in Christ. I stood up to give a little 3-minute or so message. And I asked this question. I said, how many of you are saints? A few of the older people in the chapel raised their hands. The students looked at me as if to be confused. I don't know. I don't think so. That's for really good people, holy people. I was thinking, as many times as I've been in that chapel to welcome in communicants, I don't think I've ever heard a sponsor say, she's a saint. He's a saint. And that, to be honest, is the only word they need to give. It's wonderful that they're artists and football players and that they have passions, all good things. But the only word they really need for the session to say we approve is that they're a saint. But the reason we don't use that word is because we think of it as behavior. We think of it as a word that's reserved only for those who are really good, who are really godly, who are really old. Perhaps they have died and now we recognize them in the life they lived as a saint. But it's not true. The word saint is the most frequent word used in the New Testament to describe Christians. Christian is only used a few times. Saints. So what does it mean? If you profess faith in Jesus Christ, and I ask you if you're a saint, your hands would go up. Are you a saint? A few of you get it. A few of your hands are going up. Some of you are still struggling with the amen part. I'm going to try it again. If you are in Christ Jesus, are you a saint? Raise your hand. Yes, you are. All who are in Christ are saints. And that is why Paul, when he addresses the people of Philippi, the people of Ephesus, the other people in his letters, he says things like, to the saints. He's speaking of all of those who profess faith in Christ Jesus. But we have misunderstood. We have layered it into a behavior. Like different models of cars, there are certain models of Christians. And until you're really godly, really faithful, really pious, really humble, really old, you're not a saint. That's really bad theology, brothers and sisters. And that's why today, as we start the book of Philippians, I begin essentially with this one verse and even this one word in the verse. So what is a saint? The word saint essentially means to be set apart, like the word holy. That's why we started today. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's set apart. There is none like him. And listen to what he says about his people. I'm going to go through several verses. I don't want you to turn and flip. I just want you to write them down and listen. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, the Lord says this, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." So the word saint means that we are set apart. We are set apart to be holy. But what does it really mean to be set apart? Oh, I want you so much today, before you come to this table, to understand what it really means to be set apart. What does it mean? First, it means this. As one who is set apart, you, before the entire foundation of the world, were chosen. This is a mystery that reveals to us the magnitude of God's just amazing being. Whoever he is, it's beyond what we can get our arms around. But before the foundation of the earth he created, you were chosen if you are a saint. You belong to him. Now, in the world that we live in, we long to be chosen for things. Even in the last couple of weeks, as the Olympics have been before us in Vancouver, you see athletes who have spent their entire life learning how to compete. But there are other great athletes in the world, but they weren't chosen. Not good enough. not judged by experts to be the ones who have the best chance of bringing their country a medal. And so their entire life, they're competing. Skaters are competing before judges who will bring up scores. Bobsledders are competing against time, racing fast. But they're before a judge. At the same time the Olympics is taking place, we have American Idol. And there, millions of people using their phones text in whether they prefer this candidate over another. And so the vote comes down. Some move on and others are rejected, but there will only be one winner. With God, it's not that way. Imagine if it was. Imagine if you had to stand before a group of people who then judged whether or not you would be a saint and good enough to get into the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine the fear of wondering, can I do it? Can I make it? It's incredible to think that it was decided in God's good wisdom for those who are saints that they would be set apart before you were ever born. That's what it means to be set apart. In fifth grade, I was rejected. In many ways, that third grade class with Mrs. Schaffner, I think I peaked. I think I peaked at almost everything. It was a great, great year. But then in fifth grade, I decided to try and play basketball. Maybe 40 boys did and 12 made it. And my name was not on the list. It hurt. And unlike Michael Jordan, who was cut and who has a great story, I still don't play basketball very well. It hurt to get cut. You know, when you're there with a group of friends and a captain is picked, two captains, two opposing teams, and they begin to select who's going to be on their team, you always feel sorry for the one who's last to be picked. And you want to be first. And you know it's based on performance, really even more than relationship. Not so with God. To be set apart means it took place before the creation of the world. Ephesians 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. But there's more to being set apart. Listen to this. Not only are we chosen by God, but once we are born, those who belong to him are pursued by God. Think about Luke 15. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Three different things that are all of incredible value to all that's represented. When that which is of great value is lost, an all-out search begins. And when that which is of great value is found, a celebration takes place as the one who has found that which was lost returns and asks his friends to celebrate with him. So as one who is set apart, you, Christian, saint, were that sheep. That sheep where Jesus says he leaves the 99 to go after the one. You were the one. You were the one. You were the one so precious and important, invaluable to him, that he pursued you. Now, right now, I want to stop because I'm so afraid you're not going to get it. You're just going to kind of, yeah, I know that. Oh, no, no, no. Think about it. Think about it this way. You ever lost your child? You ever for a moment didn't know where they were? Ever just didn't know. When our son was 2.5, we were at Disney World. It was pouring down rain. We were running. We only had 3 children at the time, and this story clearly disqualifies us for having 5. So please pray. We're there with the 3. I'm carrying everything. My wife, Christina, and a dear, dear friend, like a nanny, but just incredible, Kathy, she's there too. And so the tram pulls around, and we make a run for it to get to our car. We load up in the tram, the stroller, everything we need. And the tram begins to go. When all of a sudden, a woman screaming stops the tram. I don't know the woman, but I know the son she's holding. Yeah, we forgot our son. You know the feeling that goes through a parent's body, heart, and mind when a child is lost or was almost lost? Our Savior's affection for you is so much greater than that. It's beyond your ability to comprehend. So he pursued you. You were the one sheep. Not only did he pursue you, but he purchased you. How appropriate today for our choir's anthem. Were you there? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He purchased us with his own son because of the great love he has for his people, the people he has set apart. And he did everything necessary. As he purchased us, he made us part of something much larger, part of a possession that isn't about an individual and their walk with God so much as it is about a body of believers that come together. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says this: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We are his people. We are a body. Yesterday, when we went into West Dallas, this one-day mission trip called Beyond Ourselves, I had the privilege of speaking to the group before we went. I ended by saying, you know, I think it's interesting to consider the initials of Beyond Ourselves. The initials are B-O. B-O, body odor. Here we are, out in West Dallas, and we're going to stink. We're going to stink. We're going to stink if we don't really operate as saints. We're going to stink if we fight as a leadership team because all the details haven't come together. We're going to stink if we're self-absorbed thinking, you know, I could have organized this better. We're going to stink if we think, I have far more skill than the guy next to me. He shouldn't really be here. Not painting, he should be packing lunches. We're going to stink if we think painting is more important than packing lunches. But if we understand who we are, then we're going to be fragrant. There's going to be a smell that's so attractive and so irresistible that when these families see the flowers that we planted, they're reminded of something that's beautiful that they might not really understand. That there was a fragrance of Christ that came in as this body sought to serve their king. Wow, what a joy. And I believe yesterday, based on what I saw, on a glorious day, many, many, many of you there, that there was a true fragrance. It's beautiful. We are set apart as a body. One more thing in terms of this point. As a people set apart, we are to be set apart from the world. In the world, but not of the world. Continuing in 1 Peter, Peter says this: "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Because the passions of the flesh are so great and the war is so difficult, and so often we look more like the world than the aliens were called to be, we don't feel like we're saints. And because of that, nearly every Sunday, most of us enter this sanctuary with a fake ID. You do. You don't come in this place with the understanding that you're a saint, called by God before all creation. You're a saint, pursued by him at the cost, the purchase price, his son. Instead, we come in with an identity that says, I'm struggling here. It's probably true. You come as an employee or an employer, maybe struggling in relationships. You come as a husband and a wife, all part of who you are, but not your primary identity. You're a saint. And that's all that matters. You're a saint. And the people next to you are as well. we're going to discover in the weeks to come as we study this book. It's going to be a great study. Long, long, long study of what it means to persevere as saints. Last thing I want to say before we come to the table. Paul doesn't address the people as the saints in Philippi. He says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. The significance of what Paul says there is that we have Christ. Christ is in us. We are His. To the saints who are in Christ Jesus at Philippi, to the saints who are in Christ Jesus in Dallas, if you belong to Him, you're in Him. He is in you. And nothing can ever take that away. Nothing. It's your primary identity. It's everything. It means that federally, representatively, He is yours. You are in Him. It's not as if you walk into some place that you don't have the credentials to get into and you simply say, I'm with Him, as if you're detached. It's better. He's in you. You're in Him. In Christ alone, you know the great hymn. You're in Christ. He is in you. It's everything. But there's another aspect to this union that's being in Christ. It's a vital union. What I mean by that is from John 15, Jesus says over and over and over again, remain in me or abide in me. He then goes on to say, apart from me, you can do nothing. He says, it is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, so proving to be my disciples. The only way we can bear fruit is by abiding in Christ, being in Christ. The book of Philippians, you know, it's going to teach us to do that. Billy Joel, writing to someone named Virginia, says this, I would rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. And in concert, he pauses and he lets the audience shout back, because sinners are a lot more fun. Why would a man write such a song? Because the body of Christ so often stinks. It so often looks joyless. It so often looks no different than the world, except that it's legalistic, judgmental. I think if he really understood what it means to be a saint, what it means to be like Paul, who's in prison, writing this letter full of joy, a passionate letter, a heartfelt letter, a letter that's full of rejoicing, well, the idea might change. Did you come in today with a fake ID? Did the word saint enter your mind as you think about who you are as you came in the doors today? What would happen if it did? If you know Christ, you're a saint. The table behind me is a table that has requirements. The credentials are not your own. They're Christ. But in Christ, you have all that you need. This is not a Presbyterian table. It is a table that is meant for everyone who's a saint, who professes faith in Jesus Christ, who's a member of a church where the gospel is proclaimed. We want you to come, even if you're not a member of this church. But if you have not yet in your life come to a point where you have sensed the irresistible grace of Christ Jesus, where you have prayed to be forgiven of your sins and acknowledge that He is Lord, we ask that you would let these elements pass by, lest you drink and eat judgment on yourself. But you're here, and I can't imagine that you're not here, other than that the Lord wants you to see and understand the wonder of who He is, that He pursues His people as His possession.